As I said before, the book that we're reading over the next few weeks in small groups is this one by Rico Tice called Honest Evangelism. And he begins the book by talking about the time that his uncle was killed in a cliff fall. And it turned out to be a very significant event in his own coming to faith in Jesus, as he began to see that Jesus is the only one who offers real hope in the face of death. And his life was changed, and he discovered real joy and peace, and he began to tell others about Jesus. But he said this: very quickly, I began to be mocked for it. Sometimes there was real hatred. Some of my classmates, he was only at school, some of my classmates issued a 4-page spoof newsletter targeted at me. Here's a taste from the first edition. He says, my form of Christianity, uses Rico, consists of making myself look like a total idiot. In reality, they used a stronger word. In front of a large, intelligent audience. And then it says, Rico, Christianity, you will find, is just a phase you're going through. Don't let other people get caught up in your whirlpool of religious fantasy. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. No, just get lost. In reality, he says, they used a stronger phrase. He said, I'd walk into lunch with the butterflies of knowing another newsletter had been sent around. It was horrible. I remember kneeling down by my bed one day and crying. I couldn't believe this was how it had worked out. I had come to faith in Jesus and thought, this is wonderful. I told other people and they said, no, it's not wonderful at all. As we come to Daniel chapter 6 this morning, we learn more about the cost of putting God first. And I have 3 big points. First of all, God is number one, whoever's in charge. Second, when you live that out, there is a cost. Daniel found that because of his faith, he was not tolerated. And at times, you and I may feel the brunt of that same intolerance. But third, we can count the cost and put God first, knowing that he is always faithful. First of all, then, God is number one, whoever's in charge. Note that for Daniel, it doesn't matter who's in charge. In chapter 1, it was Nebuchadnezzar and his Babylonian Empire. Here in chapter 6, it's Darius and the Medo-Persian Empire. It's a complete change of regime, as of the last verse in chapter 5. But whoever it is, the Babylonians, the Medo-Persians, it doesn't make any difference. Daniel knows that there is one King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Put him in the Babylonian court, put him in the Medo-Persian court, he's still going to worship and follow only one God. Whoever sits on a throne, there's a higher throne. Over the summer, Jude and I got into a box set of Suits. Don't know if anyone's ever seen Suits. It's a TV drama all about lawyers in New York. And all the characters have a massive ego. And there's a tension with them all the time. And a couple of times, one character, 2 or 3 times, I think, one character has said to another one, look, you're here, and I'm here. So you need to do what I've told you to do. Well, for Daniel, no matter what ruler he is talking to, his attitude is, yes, I'm here, and you're here, but God is here. So I'm going to do what God tells me to do. In chapter 1, Daniel refuses to eat the king's food because he will not allow himself to be manipulated by this pagan king. And now in chapter 6, he refuses not to pray to God. No one is going to stop him from publicly and unashamedly depending on God. And I think it speaks to us, doesn't it? Let's say your boss and your working environment is very happily respectful of the fact that your allegiance is first and foremost to Jesus Christ as Lord of all. Let's say there's no issue about that. Like in my job, when I'm with you, there's no issue. But then later, there's a change at work, a new boss, new working culture perhaps, and you find that it's actually quite intimidating to be known as a Christian now. And then maybe later things change again. And maybe your boss and your colleagues are openly antagonistic towards those Bible-believing Christians. Or maybe you're confronted by some business values that are simply not right and not just, and you find yourself in some very sticky ethical dilemmas. One of the lessons here in chapter 6 is that no matter who we're with, no matter what the working environment and ethos and culture is, God is always number one. And Daniel reminds us to be unashamed and unambiguous about that. Please note, by the way, that he was well known at work for his faith. Look at what his colleagues say in verse 5. They wanted nothing more than to bring Daniel down. They had tried to find dirt on him. They couldn't find anything. And then they basically say in verse 5, hey, listen, guys, we're never going to get him unless we make it about his faith. We know he puts God first. He follows God's law. We know that. So if we're going to get him in trouble, we're going to have to make it about that, because they couldn't find any other dirt. You see, they know about his faith. They did not know that he was a man of such integrity until they spied on him and found nothing. But they know about his faith. They know that God is his number one. This is not the main point, but I think it is worth reflecting on that, because when we live in the reality that God is number one, surely it means that we will be known at work, not just for how we live, not just for the kind of person we are and the way we do things. Isn't it true that, like Daniel, we would also be known for our faith, for what we believe? And I'm not saying that we should be talking about Jesus at work when actually we should be focusing and talking about work. You've got to be focused, of course, on your job. But surely when people get to know us, they're still going to get to know what we love, what we enjoy, what we think about all sorts of things. That's normal, isn't it? People get to know what football team you support, what you got up to at the weekend, what your hobbies are. People just get to know you over time. And therefore, it would be pretty normal, wouldn't it, if Jesus is our Lord, if he's number one in our lives, then they're going to pick that up over time as they get to know us, aren't they? I raise that because I suspect that most of us, I suspect me too, if I, as I once did, worked outside the church environment, I did some time with Volkswagen, but I raise this because I suspect that most of us would say to ourselves, yes, God is number one, therefore I will live that out by working well, working hard, working fairly, being a good friend, and that is my faith in action. And yet, but the thing is, lots of people work well, work hard, work fairly, and have, you know, are good friends, and they maybe have no belief in Jesus whatsoever. So I'm asking, do people know that for you, God is number one? That it's not just that you're a commendable sort of person, but that God is number one. You could be known at work as a man or woman of real integrity, and that's great. I hope you are. But don't hide your faith. If God is number one, and he is, then be the kind of person whose deeds and words make it unmistakable that Jesus is your Lord. I know, of course, that we're discouraged from bringing our faith to work these days. Many people are much happier if you leave it at home for your private world. That's how it was for Daniel too. But he was having none of it, because he knew that God is number one, whoever's in charge. Second, Daniel reminds us that if we live this out, this reality that God is number one, if we live it out, there is a cost. It's one of the most famous stories in the Bible. This one, how Daniel is thrown into the lion's den because of his faith. He was not tolerated. And notice how much more intolerant Daniel's world has become. It was bad enough when Nebuchadnezzar said, bow down to my golden image in chapter 3. But now Darius effectively bans biblical religion. For 30 days, there will be no praying to anyone but me, he says. Otherwise, you'll be torn to pieces by lions. And he put the decree in writing, verse 9. Now, that was fine if you were a polytheist. So if you were prepared to accept any and every god, any and every belief, then all you had to do was decide that for the next month, you would pray to Darius only. And after that, you could pray also to anyone else. So, you know, pray to Darius for a month, keep him sweet, and then afterwards, pray to whoever else you want. It's cool, man. Sure, there is no one right way. The main thing is that you're a spiritual person and that you pray. It doesn't really matter who you pray to. And that was maybe what was said by the majority of people in Babylon back then. And I think it's what a lot of people say today, isn't it? Hey, everyone's faith is equally valid. We should all accept and tolerate all beliefs. And if people can't do that, if people insist, like that crazy guy Daniel in the Old Testament, that there's only one true God and that he alone has to be worshipped at all times, well, wow. I mean, that's just such a bigoted and narrow-minded viewpoint. In fact, we really can't allow people to say stuff like that or to practice that kind of religion. In fact, we should make laws today to effectively rid our society of that kind of faith altogether. That is an increasingly prevailing viewpoint today. It's happening today. We hear stories of people losing their jobs in the US or in England simply because of their Christian beliefs, which are increasingly out of step with society, and it's coming here too. As one writer says, all down history it's been the same. In the Roman Empire, for instance, there was widespread tolerance of religion. You could worship whatever god you wished, provided you were also prepared to join in the worship of the emperor or state deities whenever public ceremony demanded it. The Christians were not prepared to do so, and consequently, many of them were thrown for public entertainment into that huge lion's den, the Colosseum. And today, people are happy for you to have whatever beliefs you like, as long as you also bow the knee to certain beliefs that are now sacrosanct in society, about certain things that are right and certain things that ought to be accepted. Beware of having a belief like Daniel's. If you're bold with it, if you're not ashamed of it, then there will be times when you will not be tolerated. You may not literally be thrown into a lion's den, but there will be intolerance at times. And the irony is that we ourselves will be labeled as being intolerant simply for refusing to accept certain ideas that people hold dear. I'm sure I've said it before, but it's worth pausing to reflect on how the very meaning of tolerance has completely changed in our society. It used to be, I may detest the things you're saying, but I will defend to the death your right to say them. That used to be tolerance. The tolerance, in other words, was directed towards people, not their ideas. I will tolerate you. I will tolerate you saying that, but I will not accept your view is valid. That's why I have to tolerate you. The whole point of tolerance, therefore, used to be that you strongly disagreed with someone. You would say, that's wrong, and let me show you why that's wrong. And they'd say the same to you, and you'd have a good debate, and that's why you had to tolerate each other, because you were at loggerheads, and you weren't afraid to disagree. One doesn't tolerate someone with whom one is already in perfect agreement. That's how it used to be. And that's what true tolerance really is all about. But by contrast today, the new tolerance is not directed to people who are given the right to disagree. The new tolerance is directed to the ideas themselves. So now, every idea must be accepted. Within this new understanding of tolerance, it's now wrong to say that any worldview or set of ideas or religious opinion is wrong or untrue or evil. You're not allowed to say that anymore. It's become wrong to talk about wrong. Do you see how massively different that is? Like, tolerance has just been turned on its head. Even to speak of right and wrong has been dubbed as intolerant. And it's not just Christians who should be alarmed about that. Everyone should be alarmed about that. Anyway, God is number one, whoever's in charge. If you live that out, then expect to not be tolerated at times. And finally, like Daniel, we can count the cost. We can count the cost and put God first, knowing that God is faithful. Daniel knew what he was in for when he went home in verse 10 and he prayed to the living God. It's amazing, really, isn't it? I mean, I'd have been straight round to everyone I know and trust. Did you hear the news about the new law? What are we going to do? How are we going to handle this? But it reads in verse 10 that Daniel apparently went straight home, got down on his knees and prayed. Direct and immediate defiance. Not that he was being strong, so much as humbly coming to God in his weakness. That's what prayer is. It's not being strong. It's saying, God, I need you. I'm weak. and I'm helpless, and I need you. Prove your faithfulness to me now. Be with me, strengthen me, go with me in this trial that is mine. The very thing he knew would get him in trouble was the very thing that, of course, he needed, and that was to pray. As in chapter 3, when his three friends were thrown into the fiery pit, Daniel had no promise that God would spare him from all harm. But he knew that he belonged to God, and he knew that God was faithful. Why do you think he prayed at the open window? You know, it says he went down, he prayed at the open window. I used to think that was Daniel just saying, "Hey, look at me. Put that in your pipe and smoke it. I'm praying, and I'm proud of it, and I don't care what anyone says." I kind of thought that's kind of almost kind of him and his bravado. But I don't think that was the reason. Not least because we're warned by Jesus not to be ostentatious about our prayer life. Remember that? Jesus says that when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and do it in secret. Don't be a show-off about your prayer life. There's great danger in being one of those people who's showy with their prayer life. The reason Daniel prayed in his upstairs room is that the window opened towards Jerusalem. He wanted to orient himself to the reality that even though he lived in Babylon, he belonged to the city of God. That's what he wanted to orient himself to. Like Abraham hundreds of years before him, like Abraham, Daniel lived for another city. He was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose builder and architect is God, as the writer to the Hebrews says. And you and I are looking forward to the same city. To that day when, as Revelation 21 says, the holy city, the new Jerusalem, will come down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And the dwelling of God will be with us, and he will live with us. We will be his people, and God himself will be with us and be our God. He will wipe every tear from our eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. That's what Daniel was looking to when he prayed by that open window. And with that vision of what God will yet do, we too can count the cost, and we can put him first, knowing that he is faithful. You see, we know that we belong to that heavenly city. We know that we belong to that city of God, which we can look forward to. We know it's true because, why? Because of the true and better Daniel. Who's the true and better Daniel? In whom was found no wrong. Whom they tried to find dirt on but found nothing. Who was completely innocent, completely righteous, and yet the law condemned him. Who, like Daniel, was handed over to have his flesh torn to pieces, as we're going to remember here around this table. Only in his case, his body really was broken, and his blood really was poured out. He is the true and better Daniel. Jesus, who put God first at every moment, even learning obedience to death on a cross. Therefore, God raised him up, victorious over death, and he did it for us. And that means that, like Daniel, we can now kneel before him, whatever the cost, looking to that city where we belong and where we shall live with him. May God stiffen our resolve and help us to make him known. We pray in Jesus' name.